Hi, this is Dan Sheridan. It's a pleasure once again spending time with you in the Word of God. We're going through the New Testament line by line, studying all of our favorite topics and seeking answers to all the tough questions that we have in the context and flow of the Word of God. And today we come to Acts chapter 25. And let's begin. Remember last time Felix left Paul bound, and he was bound for 2 years. And just to show you, he was doing that to show the Jews a pleasure. So here was Paul bound for 2 years. Now it says in verse 1 of chapter 25, "Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him, and desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, lying in wait in the way to kill him." Now, this is probably 2 years later. I always wondered whatever happened to those guys who bound themselves with an oath not to eat anything till they killed Paul. I wonder if they went back on their oath. But anyway, so now they're trying to get Festus to get Paul down to Jerusalem here so they can kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself would depart there shortly or with speed. He said, "I'm going to go there," and we're going to see that's in speed meant 10 days. Verse 5, "Let them therefore," said he, "which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him." And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea. The next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Notice that they couldn't prove it. And we saw their methods in the last chapter as they were bringing false charges against Paul. So Paul responds, and he's responding to probably the complaints that they had. He says, while he answered for himself, neither one against the law of the Jews, two, neither against the temple, three, nor yet against Caesar have I offended anything at all. Now notice those three things. Paul says, number one, I did nothing against the law of the Jews, nor the temple, nor against Caesar. A very important thing. Everything Paul did was in complete harmony with the scriptures, with the temple ordinances, and Roman law. Paul was not a guy who was out there talking about insurrection or anything like that. Now, verse 9 says, "But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure," and just like Felix did in chapter 24, 27, "but Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? And then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender and have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof they accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar." Now remember, Paul was a Roman citizen. And he rarely brought this out. He only brought this citizenship out in times of great need. He didn't usually use it with the Jews, but here he does. He knows full well they have no intention of hearing him justly and giving him a trial and comparing what he says with the Hebrew scriptures. He knows they're going to kill him. And so he says he makes an appeal to Caesar. The Roman can appeal to a higher court when a lower court, if the lower court wasn't making the right decision. So he was basically appealing to the Supreme Court here. And so he makes that appeal. And then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "Hast thou appealed to Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go." And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. So they came to visit him. Pardon me. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's case unto the king, saying, "There is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, It is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die, before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crimes laid against him." So Agrippa and Bernice come down, they salute Festus, and I'm sure they went through whatever their normal pleasantries were. Festus one day just says, "Hey, look, guys, there's this guy here, and he was left in bonds by Felix." So Felix left him locked up. And he's telling him the story. Now, I want you to notice, remember, Paul was locked up for 2 years, and now Festus is, in verse 17, he's now going to describe how he understood what the argument was. This was his view of the argument. Now, notice this, verse 17. Therefore, when they were come together, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusations of such things as I supposed. In other words, their argument was nothing that I expected. I didn't expect these kinds of arguments, but he says, verse 19, but they had certain questions against him of their own. Now, the King James reads superstitions, and that word is in the literal Greek, it's demon worship. Now, demons are not the same type of demons we think about. Back in the Greeks, remember, the Romans were taught by the Greeks, and the idea of the demon was something that has to do with teaching and had to do with the intellect. And so, in other words, just to, you know, the what he was saying here is that they had certain questions against him of their own reverence for gods or the teachings concerning their gods. So that's all that, that's how Festus understood it. It was just some religious debate. And of one Jesus which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now notice how Festus says that. He doesn't say that Jesus was resurrected. He didn't get into those details. He didn't understand all that stuff. He was just saying, as far as he can tell, the way that he just summed up the argument says, those Jews say that Jesus is dead. Paul says he's alive. He doesn't say anything about resurrection. That's how he understands the situation. And then he says, and because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. And but Paul, when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. So this is what Festus tells Agrippa and Bernice the story, and that was it. And then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Festus replied, tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. And now we come to verse 23. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp, and probably the great pomp of royalty, and was entered into the palace of hearing, with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought forth. So imagine this scene. Here are all these. Here's the king, Agrippa, with his wife, Bernice. Here's Festus, and there's great pomp, the chief captains and the leading men of the city. This is a royal review going on here, and here they are ready to, they're sitting down to hear Paul. And I want you to notice there's something about this in this upcoming narrative, is we're going to see Agrippa and Festus contrast here, but Agrippa is interested in hearing it. And we're going to read later that he knew the prophets, and Paul says he knew that Agrippa believed the prophets. So it seems that Agrippa was a believer in the Hebrew scriptures. And this is probably why he was interested in listening to these things. Now, this shouldn't shock us. If we remember that that Luke, the writer of Acts, and the writer of Luke is addressing most excellent Theophilus, who had a position of high authority in Rome. So why should we think it a strange thing that Agrippa here was a believer as well? So let's continue to go forth here now. So Paul is brought forth. So here comes this man in chains before this very royal crowd. And then says, and Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are present with us, you see this man, and he's pointing to Paul in chains, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both in Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my lord, wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal signify the crimes laid against him. So basically, Festus says to the whole company of people gathering there, you have the chief captains and the principal men and the king, he says to all of them, he goes, look, I have this prisoner, I don't even know what to write to Caesar. I have no idea what to accuse this man of, because he's done nothing worthy of death. This is beyond me here. I need your help figuring out what charges to write. So think about this. Here was a man, Paul, in prison for 2 years with no charges laid against him. So it sounds very familiar, very similar to the American justice system today, where people are kept and it's backed up and all kinds of problems connected with it. It was same here in Rome, but this man was, Paul was kept up, locked up unjustly for 2 years. And then it says in verse 1 of chapter 26, then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. So he gives him permission to speak. And then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. And so here we have Paul realizing now, he says, Paul had an opportunity here. He says, he realized, Agrippa knew the Old Testament. He thought that he's thinking, now here's my chance to lay my case before someone who's reasonable. And now verse 4, he goes on. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion I lived the Pharisee. Now I described in the previous chapters what that meant. And we're also doing a series on the life and letters of Paul. We'll bring out some of these things, what this meant. But Paul is saying here to Agrippa, look, everyone in Jerusalem here, these men, those who are accusing me, those leaders in Jerusalem, they know who I am. They can testify to what I'm saying is true regarding my manner of life from my youth. And then it says in verse 6, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise are 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night expect to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. And then he says, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? That's verses 6 through 8 that I just read. Now, I want you to notice a few things. Paul says, the reason why I'm being judged is for an expectation of the promise. And this is very important. The hope of all of God's people, all of God's promises hinge on the fact of resurrection. Not an afterlife, but the resurrection. And that's why Paul's saying, I'm being judged here. I'm standing here judged because of the expectation of the promise. Expectation in Scripture or hope in Scripture is always connected with a promise of God. God makes a promise and we expect it. And the promise here is resurrection. The promises of God are fulfilled in resurrection. The future kingdom of God will be null and void without resurrection. And one day, God will assume sovereignty on this planet, and it requires resurrection for us to enjoy it. And he says here, and I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night expect to come. The Old Testament is filled with the hope of resurrection. Now, when you change resurrection, when you forsake the doctrine of resurrection and replace it with the afterlife theology of Christendom, the hell or heaven when you die, you lose the whole force of the meaning of the Word of God. And those who have done that, who've exchanged resurrection for an afterlife, you know what they've done? They've done something very serious. What they have done is here's what they've done. They have said that in the Old Testament, the hope of where you go when you die was not really known, but it was made clear in the Old Testament. They basically write off the truth of God to promote a Platonic idea of the afterlife. But the Old Testament is filled with the hope of resurrection. From the very first book ever written, Job brings forth the hope of resurrection. It's through the law of Moses and the prophets. That's what Paul is saying here. The 12 tribes, which aren't lost, quote, lost, they expected this because they believed in the hope of resurrection. And so resurrection is all over the Old Testament. The reason why modern theologians hate the idea is because they want to import into it their idea of an afterlife and hell. And they've just obliterated the truth of God to promote a lie. Now, and he says, why should it be thought incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Paul doesn't say, why should it be thought incredible with you that the dead are really alive? No. He says, why should it be thought an incredible thing that God should raise the dead? He says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Paul brings this background of his persecuting believers to as a backdrop to show Agrippa that this work that he's doing is definitely a work of God, because at one time he went against it, and it could only have been God to change a man like Paul. And he says, "And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." And so he gives the pass there, Paul says. And now he goes on, verse 12, "Whereupon, as I went to Damascus, with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, the glory," this is the glory of the Lord, "and shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew tongue," the tongue of the oracles of God, the tongue of Saul's innermost being. Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Even though he was born in Tarsus, he was still a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Even though he spoke Hebrew and Greek, God spoke to Paul in the language of the oracles of God. And he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" That is interesting. And just a side note, I think it's Bullinger in the Companion Bible has a reference to all the places where we have this repeating of this word. You know, "Saul, Saul, Abraham, Abraham, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And it happens a number of occasions. It's a little study, a sidetrack study, but just don't get too lost in those sidetrack studies and divorce truth from context. And that's but I just mentioned in passing because it is a common thing. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the goad." So Paul was resisting God at this point. And it says in verse 15, "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a deputy." That's the real word in the Greek, a deputy. Paul was deputized. "And a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee." In other words, Paul, you're going to tell people what happened here on the Damascus Road, and that's what Paul was doing right now. "And also I'm going to appear unto thee in the future on numerous occasions and give you more messages." Paul saw the Lord more than once. As we saw in earlier, Paul said in a few chapters earlier that when he was in the temple, when he was in an ecstasy, he saw the Lord, and the Lord gave a message there. So the Lord gave Paul messages on numerous occasions. And so he goes on, and he says, "Delivering thee from the people." And I think this is referring to the Jewish people. And it has to do an idea of a tearing away from, "delivering thee from the people." And it says, in the King James says, "and from the nations unto whom I now send thee." And the word "from" is in italics. So let me just tell you how 17, I believe, should read here. Paul is telling Agrippa that I'm taking you out from the Jews here in Jerusalem, and I'm sending you to the nations unto whom now I am commissioning thee. And that's in harmony with chapter 22, verse 21, where the apostle Paul says that the Lord told him, "Depart, for I will send thee far hence," far, depart, that's the idea of being delivering you from the people. "You depart from Jerusalem, for I will send thee far hence unto the nations." And that's what we have here. And so he's being delivered from the people, and he's being sent far hence unto the nations unto whom he's been commissioned. To do what? Well, he's commissioned to open their eyes. And I'm going to read verse 18 in a parenthetical way. Now notice what it says here. I'm commissioning thee to the nations to open their eyes that they may receive forgiveness of sins, or the letting go of all the times they've missed the mark, and receive an inheritance or a portion among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So Paul is sent to the nations to open their eyes so they can have their all the times they missed the mark, just let go of forgiveness, and that they might receive a portion among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. The Gentiles are being brought in. The Gentiles are being brought in. In Romans 9 through 11, he explains this, that they're being grafted into the good olive tree. And this is the thing that so grievously offended the Jewish leaders of the day, that these nations were being brought in the way that they were being brought in, and not as proselytes, but just on their own ground, just as they were. Now, I'm going to read the part that I didn't read in verse 18. He wants to open their eyes, and here's how they're opened: to turn them from darkness to light and from the authority of the adversary unto God. What is this in reference to? It's in reference to their idolatrous ways. from darkness to light, from the authority of Satan unto God. Now, some have taken these verses and say, well, everybody in the world is either a child of God or a child of the devil. That's not what this is saying. It's talking about authorities. And these Gentiles were in a situation where they were practicing idolatry, and it was a practice that involved demonic activity. And so there is no scriptural idea that you're either a child of the devil or you're a child of God or anything like that. There are those who are called sons of disobedience. That's because they are sons of disobedience in a very eminent way. The Pharisees were called, they were connected with Satan because of their absolute adversarial stance against the Lord Jesus Christ. The point here is that he opened their eyes, turning them from their idolatrous ways to God. That's the point of verse 18 here. It's interesting, in Colossians chapter 1, we have very similar phrases in Colossians chapter 1. And if you look in verse 12, the Apostle Paul says this, we're giving thanks unto the Father who has made us meet or qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance or the portion of the saints in the light, who has delivered us out of the authority of the darkness and hath translated us into the government of the Son of his love. Very similar phrases. We'll talk more about that when we get into Colossians. But Paul was to open their eyes because the nations were involved in horrible idolatry. And to kind of get a sense of this, I have an ancient history book here, and this author does some really fantastic things. He talks about the classical civilizations, and where he talks about Greece and Rome, which Greece and Rome are culminations of all that went before, whether it's Assyria or Babylon or ancient Egypt or what have you. And then you have, and those were the Mediterranean and European countries, but then you come to the far east with the India and China. And he says they have much parallels in their histories, even though they were separated and didn't have any contact with each other. But at the time of Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ, the world was under the darkness of paganism and idolatry. And this man, this is what the author wrote, he says, finally, the suggestion may be offered that paganism had something to do with the weaknesses of classical civilizations of antiquity. In the Roman Empire, toward the end, faith in the old gods grew weak, and the upper class of educated men adopted Stoic philosophy or assumed an attitude of skeptical disbelief. In India, Buddha taught an eightfold path of escape from desire and from life. The moral maxims of Confucius provided a guide to ethical life. But the teachings of the Stoics, of Buddha, and of Confucius were not enough for the common people. The masses, whether in the Roman Empire, in India, or in China, satisfied their religious instincts by means of temples and pagodas, idols and incense, magic and mysterious incantations. Such religions did not seem to provide either the moral guidance or the spiritual energy needed for continuing human progress. If the Greco-Roman world had remained pagan, perhaps its medieval history would have been more like that of the Asiatic nations, and perhaps our own civilization would be more like that of China and of India. But into the Near East, there came a new force, spreading through Europe and from Europe across the seas, and giving a new direction to world history. And there is where he introduces the introduction of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. In other words, the world before Paul, the Greco-Roman world, and whether it's India or China, they were just longing for something. They were just lost in all of their religious practices. Then comes Paul here, being sent far hence to all these people to open their eyes, to turn them from that darkness unto the light, from that authority of the adversary unto God, that they might receive the letting go of all the times they missed the mark, and a portion among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. In other words, they can enjoy a place in God's government, enjoy peace with God, a true union with God, and know who the true God is, the true and living God, and forsake these idols that led them nowhere. All right, we're going to stop there, and we're going to pick up, wish we didn't have to stop here, but we'll pick up in Paul's address to Agrippa here in our next lesson. This is Dan Sheridan. Thanks for listening. Until we meet again, keep searching the scriptures to see whether these things be so.